I do have my Bible open here on the podium, but it's mostly to hold the microphone to catch what we're saying. We're going to look at a variety of scriptures today, and I'm not going to flip through my Bible to do that. You can, if you would like, to look at the specific scriptures that we're going to be talking about, but we will be looking at many portions of scripture today. Last Sunday, we looked at Israel as an example of taking the promised land, and that example, I said, was for us today, so that we would know what we're to do when it comes to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we saw last Sunday that God had his part, Israel had their part, and the same is true for us. When it comes to growing in godliness, God has his part, we have our part. And just as with Israel, God is not going to drive the evil out of us and put godliness in its place without each of us willingly and deliberately, genuinely doing our part. Today I'd like us to look at God's part in sanctifying us. And that means taking us from a place where we are hopeless, and I want to use this word pathetic, mostly of myself, hopeless, pathetic sinners, taking us from that condition and bringing us to the place we are, where we are godly Christians who have taken on and are continuing to take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I will read this scripture directly from the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But before reading that, let's pray together. Father God, we want to see you and your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your provision, your protection, your blessing in our lives, all of which makes it possible for us to live for you. Give us eyes and ears and a mind to grasp this in a way that would truly help us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. And I want to emphasize that word, everything. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he's done this through the true knowledge of him. As we have greater and greater knowledge of God, he works this everything into our lives. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these promises, for by these he has granted, I'm sorry, by these, the knowledge of him, his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The point here is that the God, and I want to emphasize who he is, the God who created the universe and all that's in it, this God, the God who made us in his own image and likeness, the same God who flooded the earth, who parted the Red Sea, who, by the way, parted the Jordan River three times, the Red Sea once, the Jordan River three times, who fed the Israelites manna for 40 years in the wilderness, the God who brought down the walls of Jericho, who defeated Goliath, who raised Jesus from the dead, and who You broke the power of sin's hold over us so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, is the same God who provides us with everything we need to live a godly life. And that's in spite of our fleshly desires and our fears, and in spite of the allurements of the world, and in spite of the devil's temptations. This powerful God, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God, provides us with everything we need to live a godly life. And it's through his glory and goodness that he does this. And as if that's not enough, not only does he give us everything necessary for godliness, but he makes it possible for each one of us to grow to that place, to pursue godliness to the extent that we take on his nature in this life. I'm not saying we become God. This isn't Hinduism. It isn't the New Age teaching. But we take on his nature as our old nature is put to death and driven out. And this God makes it possible for us to do that. And when we take on his nature, when we grow to that place that we actually take on his nature, then we discover that he not only dwells in us, but his nature dwells in us as well, and we begin to think as he thinks. We take on the mind of Christ. We live as he lives, like Christ. And how does God do all this? Well, according to this portion here in 2 Peter, one of the ways he does this is through the many precious and magnificent promises which he has given to us. And so today I want us to look at a number of God's promises that he gives us in order to grow in godliness, to bring us to that place where we have purified lives and we are conformed and continuing to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The first promise that I want to point you to is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. And you may notice that some of the scriptures we're looking at in the teaching today, we looked at in the worship today, and that was not by accident, it was on purpose. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. God promises to deal with us in an understanding way. And he gained this understanding firsthand. This is personal knowledge that he has of our human weakness. Not the personal knowledge of a God who is standing off and observing us and who knows everything, but the personal knowledge of a God who has entered into our sphere, into our world, and become like us and has gone through, endured the things that we go through and endured. And so he understands the strength of our enemy, who is the devil. He understands the power of our flesh and the power of fear to turn us towards sin. He knows about the addictive power of sin and how it accumulates. It grows. You know, we never start out as a murderer or an adulterer. We start out with just disliking and then move to hating and then getting even and those kinds of things. He knows about that. He understands the treachery of self-deception and the difficulty of breaking sinful habits. He's faced life as we face it. He understands the power of society to influence us towards selfishness and self-rule. And he understands how easily unjust suffering prompts sinful responses. Certainly, if anybody suffered unjustly, he did. So the point here in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, is that God understands, and therefore he's able to give us real help in our time of need. He understands. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. This moves on, and here we see that Jesus not only understands what we're going through, he sympathizes with us in our time of temptation. You see, not only did Jesus face the same kind of allurements and enticements and reasons to choose sin as we face, he also felt in his own mind, in his conscience, in his emotions, in his feelings, and in his body the same great challenges we feel when tempted to give in to sin. And because he felt what we feel, he sympathizes. He goes beyond knowledge to sympathize with how hard it is for us to do what is right when faced with certain temptations. And so when we are struggling with a particular temptation, he invites us to boldly and confidently come to him and draw on his gentle, patient help in order to move forward in our pursuit of godliness. Why? Because he both understands and he sympathizes. And that's why he gives gentle, patient help. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and also 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, takes us a step further in relation to temptation. And here we see that God promises that he will not allow us to be tempted with any temptation that we're not yet strong enough to resist. This is personal attention beyond what we can imagine. In other words, God will not allow anyone to place a temptation before us that is stronger than our current spiritual strength and spiritual maturity. And that means that we have the ability to resist every temptation because it has to fit within the parameters of what we can handle. And so we see in this promise that God shields us. He protects us from any allurements or circumstances or relationships or hardship whose temptation is so strong that we're unable to resist its allure. And in addition to that, from this same portion of Scripture, these two Scriptures, we see that God promises to provide a way to escape each temptation's seductive allurement. He not only protects us from being tempted beyond what we can bear or endure or handle, but he provides a way out of each temptation that comes our way. And this means that we never have to face overpowering, irresistible temptation. It may feel that way to you. It has felt that way to me in my life, but it is not that way. We are protected once we come to faith in Christ. We never have to face overpowering or irresistible temptation. And the temptations that we do face, we can escape if we will take God's escape route. The next promise comes from James chapter 4, verse 7. This is also found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I encourage you to read the account of Christ's temptations in the wilderness, which is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we see in these four scriptures that God promises that if we resist the devil, he will flee. And I would remind us that this is about God, not us this week. And so without any question, it is not our power or the act of our resisting that makes the devil flee. It is God's empowerment of our resistance that makes the devil flee. And we should never feel that we are greater or somehow have authority over the devil. Not even Michael the archangel took authority over the devil. We should be wise. Treat the devil with respect, but make him flee. And I think it's important to note that resisting the devil once does not make us free from temptation ever again. You'll find in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, that the devil finished his three temptations of Christ, and it's likely he tempted him a number of other times during those 40 days in the wilderness, and he ended those, and he went away, not never to tempt Christ again, but to wait for an opportune moment when he might return and tempt Christ again. So resisting the devil once is what we need to do, but it doesn't end all temptation. It ends it for that moment. And I'd like to also point out that any temptation that we are especially susceptible to, something that we're just really drawn to and we have easily given into that temptation in the past, those kind of temptations come from both the outside and the inside. From the devil, but also from our inner desires or our fears. And this means that such a temptation, even though we resist the devil, can return in minutes. And we must resist again. The point of these scriptures and this promise to me is that if we use this method of dealing with temptation, it will free us at the very least for the moment, which in turn gives us time to confirm our determination to do what we know is right. We have to put an end to that strong temptation so that we can think about doing what is right, and resisting the devil gives us those moments to redirect and head in the right direction. But it's also true that if we persist in resisting the devil over an extended period of time on a particular temptation, such persistent resistance will in time, and when I say in time, maybe 3 or 6 months, maybe a year, it will in time drastically reduce or end those temptations. Because you're not just resisting the devil. If you keep on resisting, you will also end up dealing with the desires that are within, which add to that temptation. And the more you resist and deal with that, the more you die to those desires, come alive to God, and then the less that becomes a temptation to you. Now, when resisting temptation, it's my opinion that we are wise to use the method Jesus used in the wilderness, which is, when he was tempted, he quoted Scripture. And he quoted Scripture appropriate to the temptation. This means you need to know what your temptations are. You need to have Scripture at hand that you can quote when resisting the devil that are appropriate to those temptations. And you need to use that Scripture when you're tempted. I do encourage you to use this method. The next promise that we have from God is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we see in these two portions of Scripture that God promises to forgive us if, after sinning, we confess to Him what we have done. I would like to remind us here, I know this moves over to our part, but I'd like us to remind us here that to confess our sin includes four things. First, it requires truthfully acknowledging to God what we have done. And that's kind of like fully acknowledging to God what we have done. And in this first one, we not only truthfully acknowledge, but we need to acknowledge that we knew it was wrong when we did it, that we have no excuse for having done it. Second, to confess our sins requires making things right with whomever was harmed by the wrong we have done. And all sin is first and foremost against God. And so, of course, we need to make things right with God through confession and repentance. And then we need to go to those we have hurt and make things right with them. Third, it requires taking serious action in an effort to put an end to the possibility of repeating the sin we committed. Think about this yourself. You know that it's rather discouraging to hear somebody say, "I'm sorry, would you please forgive me," when they've already done that same thing 50 times, and the odds are they have no interest in changing, and they're probably going to do it 50 more times. So you kind of wonder, you know, why are they saying, "I'm sorry, please forgive me"? And it's the same with us and God. If we're going to confess our sin, it requires taking serious action in an effort to put an end to the possibility of repeating the sin that we committed in our confessing. Finally, the fourth thing is it requires a humble acceptance of the consequences for having done what we knew was wrong. If you need an example of humble acceptance, look at David's life. He may have sinned large, but he humbly accepted the consequences. There are several cautions related to this promise that I want to give you. First, beware of false guilt. It's the devil's tool, and its only purpose is to keep you from getting back on track with God. If you've confessed your sin and you've dealt with it in a right way, accept the forgiveness and move on. Don't keep feeling guilty about it, because that's a false guilt, and its only purpose is to keep you from getting back on track with God. If you find that the guilt that you have is not driving you toward God, but driving you away from God, it's not godly guilt. Beware of that. Second, beware of thinking that God wants nothing to do with you after you have sinned. Again, that kind of thinking only serves to keep you from true confession, returning to the active pursuit of godliness and restoring your relationship with God. Is God sad over your sin? Yes. Is he disappointed that you sinned? Yes. Would he prefer that you not sin? Without any question. Will he discipline you if you keep sinning? Yes. But God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's not looking to end the relationship. He wants your confession, repentance, and return to godly living so you can pick up your relationship with him. The last caution that I have is beware of confession without reformation. I've already touched on this. Maybe that's a way to remember it. Beware of confession without reformation. The purpose of confessing and receiving God's forgiveness is to regain right standing with God. It's for the purpose of demonstrating your love for God and to affirm your commitment to godliness. So use it that way. The next promise from God that I want to point you to is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. It's also found in James 1. 2 to 4, and 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. This may not be one of our favorite promises, but it has great results. It is truly profitable for us spiritually. And here God promises to sanctify us and conform us to the image of his Son. How? Primarily through undesirable circumstances. You see, God is committed to cleansing us of the sins of our flesh, of bringing an end to our double-mindedness, of purifying our heart, of building godly character in the place of those things. And he does it through such things as trials, testing, tribulation, disappointments, irritating people, disappointing people, injustice, and even persecution. God primarily uses undesirable circumstances to transform our lives. And he promises to do that. We should note that though God's method is hard on us for the moment, and sometimes for what seems like a lifetime, because that moment can seem really long, if we cooperate with him through the time of training, it will produce spiritual results that are worth far more than a mountain of purest gold. That was the best example I could think of to give you. I mean, picture a mountain of purest gold and what that's worth. The spiritual profit, the spiritual results that we gain from this method that God uses in our lives is worth more than that. And this method is not unique to God. It's used by our parents when they send us off to school. It's used by the teachers and professors who teach us. They push us hard. But they push us hard so that we would gain profit from the experience. And this is why it is vital for us to run from wanting relief. You need to run from wanting to relief. When you're in a hard time and your mind is crying out for relief, run from that and run toward wanting spiritual profit, wanting to grow in your faith and in the grace and knowledge of God. It is my finding that those who value this method of God's training, after passing through a training session and looking back, they never regret what they had to go through to obtain the spiritual profit that they gained. Talk to your fellow and sister believers. Ask them. Those who have been trained never regret what they had to go through to gain the training. So I want to urge you, put your faith in God's decision that this is truly the best method for producing godly character, for bringing about a pure heart, for bringing us to a good conscience and a stronger faith, an inner peace and true contentment, in developing enduring perseverance and godly behavior. And if you will stick with this method, it will also produce greater, satisfying, joy-filled intimacy with God. You will get to know God really well, really personally. At the worst, this method causes suffering in this life. Now, I didn't think of this myself. I've read this. But this point is well made. If we are unwilling to endure suffering in this life for the sake of righteousness, what makes us think that we would willingly or be able to endure suffering in the next life because we forsook righteousness in this life? Do you ever think about that? If you won't endure suffering to grow spiritually in this life, what makes you think you can endure eternal damnation in the next? So let's spend a month thinking about that. So at the worst, it causes suffering for a limited time in this life. But at the best, it brings us to God and makes us more like Christ. The next promise I want to point out comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It's also found in James chapter 4, verse 3. And 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And here God promises that we can come to him in prayer with the confidence that he will hear an answer. We can come with confidence that he will hear an answer. And so we should pray earnestly and often. We should pray earnestly and often about the many aspects of spiritual growth until we see God's answers. What are you praying about every day, several times a day, in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? We can come to Him with confidence. We ought to come to Him and pray about these things. And so I want to encourage you to pour out your heart in prayer about the things that you deem truly vital to your own spiritual growth. Many is the time on specific issues in my life, temptations, treasures that I've held which I ought not to treasure, that I've prayed that God would teach me and lead me in the direction of hating the very thing I loved, because I knew if I didn't begin to hate it, it would be nothing but an endless battle to give it up, because I loved it. Think that out. Pray for things like that. I still pray that God would teach me to love Him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And I pray this many times a day. I don't perceive that I am at that place where I do that. But that's what I want. What is it you want? What do you deem truly important in your spiritual development? What has to change, or what has to grow? Where do you need help? Pray about that. We can come to Him with confidence that He will hear and answer these prayers. Psalm 119. Would encourage you to read through it just to see how often David prayed for what was truly important to him, as related throughout that whole psalm, which was the law of God. And he prayed numerous times in Psalm 119 that God would teach him about keeping the law, understanding the law, knowing the law, living out the law. Why? Because he deemed that to be really important for progress in his life. The next promise is found in John chapter 14, verse 26, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Through the working of His Holy Spirit, God promises to teach us what we need to know about how to live godly lives. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and it is His promise that the Holy Spirit teaches us through a variety of methods, variety of means, possibly circumstances, family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, church members, maybe even a minister here or there, certainly the Bible, certainly the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He also uses our ability to reason and think, uses our conscience, uses good books, and of course He uses hard times. The Holy Spirit teaches us what we need to know about living godly lives. Again, putting the last promise and this promise together, many times when I am meditating on a particular scripture, my prayer is, God, teach me more of what this scripture means. Teach me what Your mind is on this. Why You're saying this, how I'm to understand it. Teach me. Pray, but believe that God promises to teach us, because He will. The next promise comes from James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. James 1, 5 to 8, and in this scripture, God promises to give us heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, wisdom far above earthly wisdom, if we ask for it. And though we can ask for God's wisdom in relation to any need to which heavenly wisdom would apply, and we ought to ask for wisdom for wherever we believe we need it, the context here in James 1, 5 to 8 is asking for wisdom for dealing with trials, tribulations, testings, and the challenges of life. Such things that God uses to transform us. However, I would remind you that there's one restriction to this particular promise. God requires us to ask in faith. In other words, we are to ask fully expecting that the wisdom given is applicable to our situation and worthy of use. You see, praying for wisdom is not like asking God for one more option or a few more options that we can choose from according to our own sense of what's best. Praying for wisdom is trusting that God knows what is best, and He will give us the wisdom that will enable us to see and do what is best. So pray. Ask God for wisdom. Ask Him to fulfill that promise. And I have believed this for many years. Ask for more than you need. Push for extraordinary amounts. The day will come when you'll need it. It will help you all the rest of your life. And remember, when you are doubting the wisdom given, you're not just doubting the wisdom itself or the usefulness of the wisdom, you are doubting the one who gives it. The next promise comes from John chapter 14, verse 27, and Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. In these portions, God promises that He will give us a calm assurance and a deep inner peace in the face of turmoil and difficult times. All we have to do is tell God what the problem is, and I add this, tell Him what you would like Him to do, and then leave the rest to Him. In other words, let Him decide what He's going to do. Tell Him what the problem is. Go ahead, tell Him what you'd like Him to do. But then leave the problem with Him. He may or may not handle the matter the way that you request, but He will take care of it. And it's as we give God full rein to do what is best for all involved, ourselves included, that we begin to experience His peace in our heart and mind. So I would urge you, don't waste precious time on anxiety. Don't waste it on fear. Go to God in prayer. Call upon this promise. Tell Him what the problem is. Leave it with Him and trust Him to take care of it. And just enjoy the peace that He gives. The next promise comes from Romans 8, chapter 1. Romans 8, 1. And in this portion, God promises that when we are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. The point that I'd like us to see here begins with a few truths from Scripture. First of all, God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save all who repent of sin and put their trust in Him. John 3:17. God takes no pleasure in sending anyone to hell. Ezekiel 33:11. And God does not want anyone to die in their sin. 2 Peter 3:9. And so when we are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Now, it's important to understand what no condemnation means. No condemnation does not give us a free pass to sin, or for that matter, to no longer fear the effects of sin on our standing with God. This promise is indeed a wonderful promise. And those who are truly born again understand that no condemnation means that when we are serious about walking with God, we are dealing with our sin as we ought, that even when we do sin the next time, we have that inner assurance. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We have that inner assurance that we are still God's child. I don't mean the theological assurance. You can have it in your head. You can have it on a piece of paper. But if we're going to experience Romans 8:1, it needs to be something we know inside, in our hearts, that inner assurance. And I would say that you can know you have that inner assurance if, after sinning, you feel deeply saddened that you've sinned. Possibly even to the point of tears and a broken heart. And if after sinning, you don't stay down, but you get back up and devote yourself that much more to making forward progress and becoming holy like God is holy. And when those things are true, you will have an inner sense of no condemnation. And that's a wonderful place to be. The next promise comes from Matthew 6:33. This may not seem so spiritual, but it's a promise that opens the door for us to devote ourselves to that which is eternal and that which is truly spiritual. In Matthew 6:33, we learn that when our primary concern is building God's kingdom and advancing His will, when that's our focus, He promises to make sure all of our physical needs are cared for. When we focus on what matters to Him, He takes care of what, from a human perspective and earthly point of view, matters to us. Certainly, living in this promise requires taking our focus off ourselves and what we need and putting our focus on God and His will so that we are free to accomplish His purposes. And that's first in ourselves, hopefully then in our home, the church, the community, the workplace, and finally in the world. And for me, the beauty of this promise is that it makes it realistic to set our primary focus on God and His will. Because God's provision and protection are always greater than what it costs us to live according to God's will and word. The last promise that I have for you is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1:6. God promises that He will bring to completion His sanctifying work in us. He won't just start it. He won't just jump in here and there along the way and kind of play around with what's going on. But He will bring it to completion. Before repenting of sin and putting faith in God, according to the Scriptures, so I'm not saying this about any of you individually, though I'd be happy to afterwards, the reality is we spent too many years selfishly gratifying ourselves in an effort to find happiness and fulfillment in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. So we have this background, this history of bad living, bad practices, bad habits. Some of us have fed ourselves on things like alcohol, drugs, sex, food, physical fitness, laziness, entertainment, acceptance, power, fame, possessions, and money, just to name a few things. Some of us have fed ourselves on fear, self-pity, discouragement or depression, bitterness, hatred, and even revenge. But the glory of Philippians 1:6 is that whatever we have done, and however bad we have not been bad enough to keep God from making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Not just on paper, not just according to a particular verse in the Scriptures, but in reality. And it won't take just a moment, it won't take just a day, it may take a lifetime, but God will do it. So no matter how sinful we've been, God's power to change us is greater. And He will bring to completion His sanctifying work in us. The promises of God are sure, dependable, eternal. He's given them to us to help free us from the power and practice of sin, to make us progressively more and more like Christ. And I think that we can all be certain of this fact, and I say it's a fact. No one who seriously seeks to grow in godliness will ever lack the power and assistance of God to do it. You will never lack that. He is there to give it. However, it's up to you to make proper and full use of God's promises. So knowing them is helpful. Using them is what really matters. That's what will take us, at least part of the way, from here to where we are going. So I want to urge you, make use of the promises of God. Become knowledgeable of what they are. Reach out for them as you need them. And use them in your life to become the person Jesus Christ died to save you to be.